So that Bible reading is just taken from the New International Version, final couple of chapters of Acts, and that's where we come to this morning. Lovely to see you here. Hope your week's going well. And just want to take a moment just to reflect back over 2008. I reckon we'll remember 2008 as a mixture of tragedy and triumphs. So let's just have a look at some of the images that we've seen across the last year. What have we got here? We've got... Here we go. Windsor. Hey, look. Are we good? Here we go. Let's have a look at the first one. It was a dark year. Here we go. So we had Kevin Rudd and finally the government saying sorry to the lost generation. Heath Ledger took his own life earlier in the year. What else have we got? Michael Phelps, 8 gold medals at the Olympics. The global financial crisis. One of the biggest earthquakes in history in China. Took about 70,000 lives. And Barack Obama, the first black president of the United States in a landslide victory. Now, just a whole lot of triumphs and a whole lot of tragedies, and that's probably the way we'll remember the year. But I want to ask you, what's the year been like for you personally? So as I sort of think about our church, I know that there's lots of babies being born. Let's have a look here. There you go. There's a few weddings we've had. There's Joel and Emily just from Friday. A few babies born. We've had people amongst us becoming Christian, which has been fantastic. But there has also been plenty of really difficult moments, haven't there? Some of us have suffered chronic illness. As we pray for our missionaries, I'm just struck at how you sort of think, Surely we want them out on the field, and yet, you know, Marnie's come back suffering chronic back pain. Lyndall Tate in Russia, we're praying for her with chronic arthritis. We just heard from Darren a couple of weeks ago that his muscular dystrophy has brought him to a point where he's had to resign from paid ministry. And you sort of think, what good can come out of those things? Some of us have lost our jobs. Many of us have lost a lot of money this year. For some of us, it's thousands of dollars. For some, ten thousands. For some of us, it's been hundreds of thousands of dollars. Many of us have lost loved ones during the years. Friends, family members, babies. And if we've somehow managed to escape all those things, then we've more than likely been there as a support, as a comfort to those who are going through those things, through their grief and pain. Now, when those tough times come, I think it can easily leave us with a sense of shock. Why is God allowing this to happen? It raises those sort of disturbing questions. What good can possibly come from this situation? It can lead us to doubt God. It can lead us to feel paralyzed, like we can't step forward. It can be hard to move beyond feelings of hurt and pain and grief. But I want to say that this passage we're looking at this morning brings great comfort and perspective to us in the face of all that. So how about I lead us in prayer and ask God that he will encourage us and point us towards him. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to pray for all those who are in grief or suffering pain or any hurts. Father, for some of us it has been a tough year. And Father, we pray that you'll give us perspective from your word, that you'll bring us encouragement and comfort. That you will keep on using us for your glory in spite of our feeling of brokenness. And we pray that you will use us for one another, to stand by one another and to spur one another on. And please do that through your word for each one of us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning I'm going to use the map a fair bit. This is a map of the Mediterranean world. It hasn't changed a lot, but in the last couple of thousand years. I want to just kick off this morning by bringing you part of a letter that Paul wrote from Ephesus to the church in Corinth in about 55 AD. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 23. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. The reference will come up on the screen there. Paul says, he's comparing himself to other false teachers. And he says, look, I am more than they are. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled, often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You see the sort of life that Paul lived. It was a life that was marked by suffering. He wrote those words in 55 AD from Ephesus to the church in Corinth. And soon after that, he set sail and headed down to Jerusalem. He'd been told by God again and again, suffering is going to come your way in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what took place. So when he arrived, there was a riot. His fellow Jews sought to kill him. He had to be ushered away by the Roman soldiers. He was falsely imprisoned for a number of years in Jerusalem and then in Caesarea on the coast. And that's all before this final journey to Rome that we read about this morning. And you think, surely Paul has had enough suffering. Surely he needs a break at this point in his life. It has just been relentless. But as we come to Acts chapter 27, we find no. In Paul's journey to Rome, there is more to come. Now, Luke is the guy who writes the book of Acts. So he wrote Luke's Gospel and he also wrote Acts as his second volume. And Luke is with Paul as he takes this journey from Jerusalem and Caesarea to Rome. And he sort of traces out the journey. Let's see sort of where they go. They jump on board a boat. They head on up and sort of arrive there. They keep on going. It's all sort of documented quite clearly in chapter 27. Then they come down to Crete. And by this time, the season for sailing is basically over. Once you head into winter, in that Mediterranean climate, very dangerous out on the open water. And so they're looking for a place to spend for the winter. They decide, hey, we'll just duck around the corner, still on the island of Crete, and we'll winter there. But look at what Paul says. Paul warns the crew about this in verse 10. He says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But what we find is that the centurion and the crew, they don't listen to Paul and they decide to sail for the other side of Crete anyway. And what happens is that the ship gets caught in a hurricane, just hammers the ship. And the crew desperately try to resist. And for 14 days, the ship is battered and tossed about, blown along. Let's have a look. I've sort of tried to dramatise this. I know it's not highly professional, but let's see what happens to this ship. Oh, there. Oh! There we go. And so 14 days, just blown across the open sea. Everyone on board has given up all hope of survival. Have a look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. But it's at this point that Paul speaks up. And I love the first words he says, verse 21. He says, "Men, you should have taken my advice." He couldn't resist, could he? "I told you so. This is what I said was going to happen, and it's happened." But thankfully, Paul has much more encouraging word to say than just, "I told you so." Have a look at verse 24. Paul talks to them about this messenger from God that he's seen. He's seen an angel in his sleep. Verse 24, Paul said, this is what the angel had said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So Paul says, "Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." See, in spite of circumstances, right, in spite of just this whole crew of 300 or so who are totally petrified for their lives, Paul has a confidence. He has a boldness because he trusts in God's word to him in spite of the circumstances that are going around. And from this point on, in chapter 27, Paul is the leader, right? He's a prisoner. He's bound in chains, and yet it's clear that he is the one who is in control of this situation. He's the one who displays boldness and sort of leadership qualities. Verse 31, he insists that the sailors stay with the ship. In verse 34, he urges them all that they should eat and, you know, find their strength. He encourages them. And then the ship smashes into the sandbar, and in the chaos of the shipwreck, the soldiers are trying to kill Paul and all the other prisoners because they figure, well, better that we kill them than that they escape. But the centurion intervenes, and what happens is all the men on board that ship, all 276 of them, all miraculously make it to land. Somehow they swim or they float on bits of wood or whatever, but every man makes it to safety, just as God had told Paul would happen. And throughout this whole storm and hurricane and shipwreck, there is this contrast between Paul and every other man on the ship. See, they all endure the same hurricane. They all felt the same gut-wrenching nausea as for 14 days that ship was just blown and battered across the open seas. They all experienced the terror of running aground and seeing the waves start to engulf the ship and jumping out into the surging seas. But Paul faced the whole thing with a confidence that set him apart from all the rest. And it's because he knew God's word that every man on board would be saved. And in spite of all the circumstances, Paul put his confidence in God's word, and he was purposeful, brave, and confident. Now, that same sort of confidence ought to mark our lives as Christians. Now, we don't know the day-to-day plan that God has for our lives. We don't know exactly how the next few days are going to pan out, like Paul did in this circumstance. But we do have some wonderful promises from God that put our whole lives in just such a wonderful perspective. Let me remind you of two great promises from the Bible. Can we have a look at them up on the screen there? The first one is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So you might be, you look at your life and you think, how can all this be good? What good can possibly come out of this? But God wants us to trust him that, yes, he will work good, even out of the most seemingly disastrous situation. All things will work together for good for those who love God and who have been called by him. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, if you live your life believing those promises, if you live your life trusting those promises, then you will totally stand out from those around about you. You will be completely different. You may face the same trials as your next door neighbour. You may go through the same sickness, you know, experience the same grief and deaths of those you love. But we can face all those sort of obstacles with confidence. Confidence like Paul in the midst of the shipwreck. Confidence that God is in control, that he is working all this whole situation out for our good, and that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us, and we do not need to fear. In 1748, John Newton was captain of a slave ship that was struck by a devastating storm off the coast of Africa. Newton turned to God as his only hope, and he cried out to God that God would rescue him. And God answered his prayer. He rescued John Newton, and Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace, flowing out of that experience. And there's a beautiful sort of verse that goes like this. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Now, they're beautiful words, aren't they? And they're words that express a confidence in God in spite of circumstances. And John Newton was able to say, God has brought me by his grace to this point. It's nothing that I've done to deserve it. It's purely God's grace. And God's grace will continue to lead me home to his eternal home. Now, that was the sort of confidence that Paul had. And that's the sort of confidence that we can have because of the promises God has given us, his great and precious promises. Now, continuing on here in Acts 28, the island where the ship runs aground turns out to be the island of Malta. There it is on the map. And the islanders there are very welcoming of Paul and all those on the ship. And so amidst the rain and the cold, the shipwrecked crew gather around a fire on the beach. And as Paul gathers some firewood, a snake latches onto his arm, and you think, oh, man, he just goes from one disastrous situation to another. And the Maltese locals, they see this snake hanging off his arm. They know it's a poisonous snake, and they figure that this is fate catching up with Paul. Have a look at what they say in verse 4. Acts 28, verse 4. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So they figure that somehow fate or karma or whatever you want to call it has caught up with Paul. But then Paul just continues on as if nothing has happened. And so they're watching him, expecting him to drop dead any minute. But as the minutes and hours go by, their total opinion of him changes completely. So look at verse 6. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. And they start worshipping him. Like, so it's a fairly big turnaround there, isn't there? So Paul and the crew stay in Malta for the next few months with the soldiers guarding him. And then they board another boat and they head up for the final trip into Rome. So they hit the sort of shore of Italy, and then they walk their way. They're encouraged by some Christians along the way. But I want you just to imagine Caesar, right, the emperor of Rome, heading up into Rome. You know, and just imagine Caesar after a successful military campaign, and there he is, he's leading the armies into Rome, and behind him are all the captives. And as Caesar would enter Rome, there'd be this great, like, ticker tape type parade. You know, the streets would be lined with people cheering, you know, bowing down, worshipping him, you know, just praising and shouting, and it'd just be an incredibly festive atmosphere, like a triumphal return of the great emperor. But Paul's entry into Rome is completely the opposite, isn't it? It couldn't be more starkly different. Paul has been scorned, mocked, abused wherever he's travelled throughout the empire. He's been imprisoned. On his way to Rome, he's shipwrecked, bitten by a snake. And now he finally makes his way into the city, but he makes his way into the city in chains, as a prisoner. In the world's eyes, he was a defeated and pathetic man. Very easy to write him off as if he was nothing. But although a prisoner, although housebound, although under guard, Paul has an extraordinary freedom in Rome. He had a freedom to preach the gospel. And so what he does, as was his pattern, he calls the Jews from Rome. He can't go to their synagogue, so he calls them to his house, and he tries to persuade them that Jesus is Christ the King, that he rose from the dead, that the resurrection age has begun. But the pattern throughout Acts has been that the Jews, who ought to have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, they reject Jesus. And that pattern continues in Rome. So the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Have a look at verse 28. Chapter 28, verse 28. Therefore, Paul says, I want you to know, he's speaking to the Jews, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. And so look at the final two verses of the book of Acts. Verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a beautiful phrase, I reckon. Boldly and without hindrance. Right? It's just, there's a freedom to preach the gospel. Now, just have a look at that question on the screen there. I want you to just think back over the book of Acts. I'm sorry if you haven't been here over the last few months. It's been a terrific time. But I want to ask you, what genre is Acts, right? If you had to look at Acts as a piece of literature, how would you classify it? You tell me.
Historical narrative.
Historical narrative? It certainly is that, isn't it? And so Luke is very careful, pays careful attention to detail. I was reading one of the commentaries this week, and you know this chapter 27, this journey, this ship journey across the Mediterranean, they reckon it's one of the most accurate shipping sort of journals of the ancient world. Those who know the Mediterranean and know their history say it is incredibly historically accurate, and the things that we know from Acts 27 that we just don't know unless we had this part of the Bible. So yes, it is historical narrative, but I want to push you a little bit more. See, I want to say that Acts is biography. Now, I haven't heard anyone say this particularly, so I'm, you know, stepping out on a limb at this point. I want to argue that the book of Acts is biography. But then you've got to say, well, who is it a biography of? So, what's that? So it's called the Acts of the Apostles. And so you look at the book of Acts and you say, well, the first 13 chapters... first 12 chapters at least, Peter is the dominant player. And so it's like a biography of Peter. And then it switches over to be a biography of Paul. But I want to say no, I don't think it's a biography of the apostles. Because Peter just drops off the scene and you think, well, what happened after chapter 12? He just sort of drifts off the scene and it's almost like Luke is totally unconcerned to fill in those details. And here, at the end of chapter 28, you think, well, what happened next? You feel like supplying an ending. Because if it's a biography of Paul, well, did he die or did he go on and, you know, live a happily ever after type life? What happens after chapter 28? And I reckon it's because I don't think that Luke is on about giving us a biography of Peter or Paul. Oh, both answers. Magnificent, right? So the two answers, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then Gordon said, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Come back to that verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. So have a look at what Luke says as he begins the book of Acts. He says, in my former book, Theophilus. Right? He's writing to this guy, Theophilus, and he's already written Luke's gospel, which is all about the birth of Jesus, right through to Jesus ascending into heaven. And he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit and so on. I reckon what the book of Acts is it's a biography of what Jesus continued to do now that he had ascended to the right hand of God. And it's not that he's physically on earth doing it, but what he's doing is he's pouring out his spirit from the right hand of God, empowering his servants so that the kingdom of Jesus can spread throughout the empire. So I reckon the book of Acts is a biography of what Jesus continued to do. So pick it up in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And you get a feeling that this is what Luke is deliberately doing. So every now and then he drops in statements like this. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. But notice what he says. The word of God spread. It's like a historical account of the word of God spreading and igniting the empire. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission... Oh, verse 24. So go to 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so it's sort of like, in spite of all these circumstances, in spite of all these setbacks, the word of God continues to go forward as Jesus empowers it by his spirit to capture the empire. And so by the end of the book of Acts, there you've got Paul, he's a prisoner, and yet verse 31, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. The word continues to go out unhindered in spite of the circumstances.
Acts 29.
Yeah. Okay, so we'll come under that in a sec. You're 2 pages ahead by that time, Gordon. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 12. Now, the reason I'm going to Philippians is because Philippians was written during this 2 years that Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's saying, even though I'm a prisoner, even though I've been through all this shipwreck and all that sort of stuff, it has served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. He's talking about Caesar's palace, the real one. Says, throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers of the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, Paul is there in chains in Rome, unjustly. And yet, he is able to rejoice because it's not about him, it's about the Lord Jesus being exalted and about the brothers being built up, and he's saying that's happening in spite of my chains. Now, Gordon mentioned Acts chapter 29, right? And I'm glad he did. Right? It's interesting. Mark Driscoll, you know Mark Driscoll, who was with us a few months ago, he started a church planting movement in the States called Acts 29. And do you know why he's called it that? Why would you call a church planting movement Acts 29? It's a continuation. There is a sense to which Acts is an unfinished story, right? Because Jesus continues to rule from on high, he continues to pour out his Spirit, and his word continues to spread throughout the world. So, you know, the book of Acts doesn't go on to tell how the gospel captured the whole Roman Empire. You know, in spite of so many of the emperors trying to, you know, murdering and persecuting Christians, by around 300 AD, by some miracle of God, the Roman Empire had been captured for Christ, and it had become a Christian empire, at least in name. You know, the book of Acts doesn't tell the story just from this last few decades of how Christianity has flourished in China in spite of just atheistic communism trying to suppress and oppress Christians. And it's because, in spite of all, you know, those outward circumstances, Jesus still rules from the right hand of God. He still pours out his Spirit, and there are no obstacles that will stop his kingdom being expanded. So, you know, think about our own home, Wyong Shire. You know, could we ever see revival here in our own suburbs? It's not hard to be pessimistic about it, is it? Because you just think it's just so apathetic. People are just so distracted by a million other things, and it seems like Jesus Christ is just the last thing on most people's minds. Do you believe that Jesus could bring revival here in our suburbs, in Wyongshire? Now you've got to say, yes, of course he could, right? Is he still on the throne? Is he still there at the right hand of God? Does he still pour out his Spirit on his servants? Is his word still powerful to change hearts and lives? See, we've got to believe that Jesus could set the Central Coast ablaze with the preaching of his word. Now, if you believe that, pray that it will happen. Let's call on him and ask him to do it. And like Paul, let's make the most of every opportunity. So you look at Paul and you think, man, you know, even when he's shipwrecked on an island, he's still testifying to the Lord Jesus. Even when he's in the middle of the hurricane, he's still testifying to Jesus and his faith in him. And even when he arrives in Rome, he doesn't just say, all right, I'm in prison, it's time for me to take a break. He just boldly and without hindrance, he preaches the gospel. Now, compared to Paul, our opportunities are easy, aren't they? Our opportunities are incredibly easy. You know, we've got Christmas services coming up next Sunday, Christmas Day. We've got Good News Week. They're easy opportunities. We're not being persecuted. We're not being opposed in anywhere of the same way that Paul was. Let's take every opportunity, and let's not get put off by our circumstances. Right? I reckon sometimes you sort of think, look, I'll wait till my life is in order before I get on with testifying about Jesus. Now, if Paul had have waited for that, he would never have spoken a word in testimony to Jesus in his whole life. Because his whole life was just a mess from an outward perspective. It was a disaster. And yet, look at the wonderful good that he brought as he continued to persevere preaching Christ. Now, before I finish, I just want to tell you about a friend of mine, living in Malta, right? He's just been on my mind this week, and I had to bring him in right at the end. His name's Jeff Kushgiri, and there's his wife Robin and his three children. They moved to Malta at the start of this year. Now, Jeff and I were in high school together. And while I was in high school, I was a Christian. But I was one of those closet Christians in high school. And I wouldn't have even known. I can remember wanting to tell one of my friends what I believed, and I just didn't even know where to start. They were ready to hear it, and I was just so confused about it myself that I really just bumbled my way through it, and I don't even think they understood a word that I had to say. And that was the best I did in terms of evangelism in high school. You know, I lived a life of integrity, but I never spoke about the things I believed. So then I turned up to university, and I was challenged and I was equipped to share the gospel, and I decided I needed to go back to Queanbeyan to my high school mates. And so I arranged my holiday, you know, work to go back there, and I went back on a mission to share the gospel with my mates from high school. And so one night I was, you know, with a mate and his brother, and we just talked late into the night and about Christianity. So I'd prayed about it, and God was opening these doors. The next morning, Jeff came to pick me up, right? Not a Christian, came to pick me up, and he said, "Dave, you look really tired. Why are you so tired?" And I said, "Well, look, I've been talking to Liber for the last, you know, most of the night about Christianity." And he said, "Do you mind if I ask you a few more questions?" And from that point, we just started talking about Christianity. I kept in touch with him, and he became a Christian about 20 years ago. And now, there he is. He's gone as a missionary with CMS to the island of Malta, you know, where Paul was shipwrecked. And do you know what he's doing there? Right? He's trying to reach out to the whole island of Malta, who whilst being very religious, do not know relationship with Jesus. But he's also taken the opportunity, when ships come into Malta, he and a group of Christians go on board the ships and try to minister. They try to find Christians on board the cruise liners that come in there, or the cargo ships, whatever it is. It's a seafarer's mission. It's almost like the opposite of what Paul was doing, isn't it? And so as the ship comes in, they'll go and meet with Christians on board, or they'll go and try to share the gospel. Now, can you pray for Jeff and his family, right? It's a terrific work they're involved in, but it's, you know, they need our prayers and our support. How about I lead us in prayer as we finish up? Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you so much that Jesus still reigns at your right hand, that he still pours out his Spirit, and so the words we speak in testimony to Jesus are powerful words because they are empowered by the risen Jesus and his Spirit. So, Father, give us a confidence to speak in spite of whatever circumstances we're in. Father, we pray that the focus will not be just on ourselves and our own circumstances. We pray that you'll keep lifting our eyes to Jesus and to want to glorify him through our lives, no matter how broken we might be. We do pray that Jesus will be glorified in and through us. And we do pray that you'll continue to gather people into your kingdom. We pray for revival here on the Central Coast. Even over the next few weeks, we pray that you'll gather people into your kingdom. And may we be committed to this in prayer and in action. And Father, we want to pray for Jeff and Robin Kushgiri and their family. Please continue to sustain them in their work in Malta. And we do pray that they'll bring words of life, words of encouragement to those on board the ships and to the whole country of Malta. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.